We turn in God's Word this evening to Exodus chapter 3, first of all. Exodus chapter 3. Gives us some important background on the history recorded in our text. We're going to read through verse 15 of Exodus 3. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush, and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Draw not nigh hither. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. The Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppress them. Come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And Moses said unto God, Who am I, that I should go unto Pharaoh, that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, Certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain. And Moses said unto God, Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them? God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. God said moreover unto Moses, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, hath sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. Now let's turn ahead to Exodus chapter 19. In between Exodus 3 and Exodus chapter 19, all the history of the 10 plagues and Israel's deliverance out of Egypt through the Red Sea takes place, and the beginning of the wilderness wanderings. We come to chapter 19 then. In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai. For they were departed from Rephidim, and were come to the desert of Sinai, and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, All that the Lord hath spoken we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Moses, Lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee, and believe thee forever. And Moses told the words of the people unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go unto the people, and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and be ready against the third day. For the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai, and thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, saying, Take heed to yourselves, that ye go not up into the mount, or touch the border of it. Whosoever toucheth the mount shall be surely put to death. There shall not an hand touch it, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Whether it be beast or man, it shall not live. When the trumpet soundeth long, they shall come up to the mount. Moses went down from the mount unto the people, and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said unto the people, Be ready against the third day, come not at your wives. We're going to read that far in Exodus 19, because we read the rest of this chapter when we read the law this evening. The text that we're going to consider this evening is verses 4 through 6 of Exodus 19. God's word to Moses, that he told Moses to speak unto the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, we live in an unholy nation. Due to the corrupt, materialistic, violent, immoral popular culture and atmosphere in our nation, sometimes in weakness, we have even expressed concern about the future for ourselves and for our children. What kind of inheritance, we think, can we leave for our children in this wicked place? What forms of lawlessness and evil will our children and our grandchildren be forced to endure when they get older as the cup of iniquity continues to fill up? Now, if we only belonged to the United States of America, if our life and our existence and that of our children was bound entirely to the fate of the external nation in which we live, then we would have good cause not only for concern but for despair regarding the future, both for ourselves and for our children. If that were the case, then perhaps it would be wiser never to bring children into the world in the first place. But there is another nation to which we belong by God's sovereign decree of election, another nation in which we live by faith, and that nation is a holy nation. In my own congregation, we are pursuing a series. Whenever we have the administration of the sacrament of baptism, we consider different texts on the covenant, and we've been unfolding the history of the covenant by looking at different texts. We looked at the covenant with Adam, the covenant with Abraham and Noah, and now the covenant with the children of Israel. And we've been doing that because our baptism form says that the children of the congregation are baptized as heirs of the covenant and of his kingdom. But it's just as appropriate to consider this text on the occasion of application of the administration of the Lord's Supper that you, as a congregation, just enjoyed and took part in this morning. Participation in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper is participation in the life of this holy nation that God has chosen and instituted visibly in the world. Purpose of the Lord's Supper, according to the form that you read this morning, is that we must firmly believe that we belong to this covenant of grace. And Jesus also, when he poured the cup, said, "This is the new testament, the new covenant in my blood. Drink ye all of it. Remember and believe that this blood was shed for you." So with that in mind, we're going to consider this text under the theme, God's covenant with a holy nation. First, we'll look at the meaning. Secondly, the calling. And finally, the promise. God's covenant with a holy nation. God established His everlasting covenant of grace with the children of Israel. The children of Israel had become a great people. God had promised many years before, some 400 years before, to Abraham that He would make Abraham's seed a great people. He said to Abraham, it's recorded in Genesis 17, verse 2, "And I will make my covenant between me and thee, and I will multiply thee exceedingly." After testing Abraham's faith in God's promise by making him wait until he was 100 years old, God miraculously gave him a son through his wife Sarah, who was 90 years old, a son whom they named Isaac. Now, 400 years later, God's promise to multiply Abraham's seed was fulfilled and was being fulfilled. That little boy, Isaac, became a great group of people, a people numbering somewhere around 2 million strong. The number comes from, well, when you look at Numbers 1, verse 46. It says that there were about 600,000 men in the nation of Israel who were capable of bearing arms in the army. So 600,000 men who were strong enough to fight in a battle. Then if you add to that all of the wives, the women, and the children, and also the old men, you come up with a number, a guess, somewhere around 2 million strong. And then when you remember, too, that they had cattle and possessions, what we are talking about here is a nation. These 2 million people could trace their lineage back to the 12 patriarchs. That is, back to the 12 sons of Jacob, the 12 grandsons of Isaac, the 12 great-grandsons of Abraham. When Jacob was still alive, an old man, but still alive, there were about 70 in the family of Abraham who moved to Egypt with God's blessing in order to survive a severe famine. And while in the land of Egypt, those 70 people turned into a nation of about 2 million strong, multiplied exceedingly. Now by the time of our text, Exodus 19, this nation of the children of Israel, 2 million people, had been trekking through the wilderness for about 3 months. Recently, just before they left, they had witnessed the total destruction of Egypt. See, as the children of Israel multiplied from 70 individuals to 2 million individuals, so did the friendliness of their Egyptian hosts diminish, until it changed from friendliness into outright hostility. The children of Israel then were made slaves, and their infant children were cast into the river to be drowned by the commandment of the wicked king Pharaoh. But then Moses appeared out of nowhere to confront Pharaoh. And through Moses, God unleashed His power on Egypt in a series of 10 terrible plagues. And the result of those 10 terrible plagues coming upon the land of Egypt is that every household in Egypt had at least one member dead. Their crops and their cattle were utterly decimated. The children of Israel departed with the victory spoils. The people of Egypt could not wait to get the children of Israel out of their land to stop the plagues of their God upon them and upon their children and cattle. When Pharaoh foolishly decided to pursue the children of Israel with his chariots, God miraculously opened up a dry path right through the heart of the Red Sea. And through the Red Sea on dry land, the 2 million people, the children of Israel, marched straight through to the other side. And when Pharaoh, in his stubbornness with his army and his chariots, continued to pursue the children of Israel, even right into the heart of the sea, God brought those waters crashing down on Pharaoh's head and utterly destroyed that army, so that the dead bodies of Pharaoh and his army and the broken pieces of their chariots washed up on the seashore before the eyes of the Israelites. Now, these children of Israel found themselves discharged into what Moses would later refer to as the waste howling wilderness. Their food and their water supply were limited. Therefore, God opened up the heavens and gave them manna to eat. God also made bitter water at Marah to be sweet. God even caused water to gush miraculously out of a rock at Rephidim so that all the children of Israel could drink along with their cattle. When the wicked Amalekites came to fight against the children of Israel, God provided them with a miraculous victory. Moses held up his rod and Aaron and Hur stood on either side of him, helping him to hold up his rod. And as Moses' rod was held over the battle, so Israel was given victory as they were led into victory by their captain Joshua. During the day, God demonstrated His presence, His dwelling with this people, visibly by the great pillar of cloud that went before the children of Israel and spread over their heads. And at night, God demonstrated His presence visibly when that same pillar turned into a pillar of fire that was able to be seen. Finally, after 3 months, the children of Israel arrived at their destination. Their destination was Mount Sinai. This is why we read Exodus chapter 3. Before all these events that we just recounted transpired, God had appeared to Moses in a burning bush on Mount Sinai, which is also called Mount Horeb, or the mountain of God. From that burning bush, God identified Himself as the covenant God, the same God who had spoken unto Abraham and unto the patriarchs. He says in Exodus 3 verse 6, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. From the burning bush, God revealed His covenant name, Exodus 3 verse 14, I am that I am. That's what you shall tell the people. I am hath sent me. From the burning bush, God commissioned Moses, sent him into Egypt with a mission, a purpose. And that purpose was to fetch the children of Israel and bring them back to Mount Sinai. That's what God said in verse 12 of Exodus 3. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain. He's talking about Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai. Now there they were. All 2 million of them assembled at the foot, at the base of Mount Sinai. Once again, Moses goes up into the mountain in order to meet with God. Verse 3 of chapter 19. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel. Soon the children of Israel would be confronted with the awesome majesty of God Himself, who would speak to them out of the thick darkness and in the midst of the thunder and the lightning. They would speak unto God and hear God's voice, be confronted with Him, as it were, face to face. That's what Moses says, by the way, in Deuteronomy chapter 5, just before the law is given again. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, God says that there at Mount Sinai, you spoke to God face to face and you were afraid. Had to be prepared for this encounter with God in His holiness. And so, God gave a certain word unto Moses and said, You will tell these words unto the people in order to prepare them for what is about to happen. Now, all this history that we just recounted, history that is summarized in our text in verse 4, shows that God's covenant was with the children of Israel. God's covenant, let's remind ourselves what God's covenant is. God's covenant is the relationship of love. Love and friendship between God and His elect people. God's covenant is what is referred to in verse 4. Ye have seen, this is what God tells Moses to tell the children of Israel, ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. That's God's summary, God's explanation, God's giving of the significance of all those events that the children of Israel just witnessed, just experienced firsthand. I destroyed the power of Egypt. I destroyed them through those 10 plagues. I left them a desolation. I destroyed Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea so that their dead bodies washed up on the shore in front of you because I love you. I have nourished you in the wilderness with manna. I have given you water out of the rock. I have changed the bitter, poisonous water at Marah into sweet water. I have given you victory over the Amalekites because I love you. Just as an eagle tenderly cares for its young, so have I tenderly cared for you and will continue tenderly to care for you because I love you. That's what God's covenant is, a relationship of love. Friendship between Himself and His people. And of that covenant, there is only one everlasting covenant. Covenant which exists. That is, a covenant that is established. And a covenant which endures or is maintained only by the grace and sovereign power of Jehovah God. And that too comes out here. Verse 5, God speaks of my covenant. What does He mean by that? He says, what He means is this is the same covenant that was with Adam, the same covenant that was with Noah and was with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. My covenant is the same covenant that I establish with you. There is only one covenant. In verse 4, God draws attention to the children of Israel, to the works that He alone accomplished and that He alone could accomplish by His sovereign power and in His loving grace. Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians. You have seen how I bear you on eagle's wings. How I have brought you unto myself. The salvation of God's covenant people did not depend on them. It depended on the covenant God and on Him alone. What's that saying to those 2 million people? It's saying to them that your salvation in the future too, the maintenance of the covenant throughout all your generations depends not on you, depends on me, on me alone. And that's what stands behind everything that follows. And we need to see it that way. This is the preface, as it were, that comes before the rest of the narrative as it unfolds in Exodus chapter 19 and the rest of the entire Pentateuch, the Torah, the law of God. Before God reveals that terrifying, majestic holiness from the thick darkness of Mount Sinai, what does God do? He says to Moses, tell the people, I love them. Before God reveals that law, before God gives Moses those 10 commandments, before God gives Moses all those laws and regulations found in the books of Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, God says to Moses, tell the people, I love them. That's what my covenant is. Now at Sinai, God's covenant with the people, with the children of Israel, was formally established. What do I mean by that? Well, a husband and a wife do not meet for the first day on their wedding day, for the first time on their wedding day. No, a husband and wife have a relationship that has existed for some time, a deepening relationship, and then finally, that relationship comes to the point where they are at their wedding day. At the wedding day, that relationship that existed already is formalized and given a structure. That's what's happening here. That's what happens in the past as well. God's covenant with Abraham. Abraham was 100 years old before God came unto him and said unto him the words found in Genesis 17, verse 7, I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee and their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. Now, that does not mean God was not the covenant God of Abraham before that time. God was always the covenant God of Abraham. God was the covenant God of Abraham from before the foundation of the world. But it was on that occasion that God formalized the covenant, just like it is on the occasion of a wedding, that a marriage is formalized. And something similar to that is what's taking place here at Mount Sinai. The children of Israel had been God's covenant people all along. For 400 years when they were in the land of Egypt, being persecuted by Pharaoh and by his minions, God was gathering his generations out of the children of Israel. But at Mount Sinai, they were formally organized as a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That's the unique character of God's covenant as it comes to expression here in the book of Exodus, in this particular history. God's covenant is with a holy nation. What exactly does that mean? Well, first, what does it mean that the children of Israel were a nation and that they became a nation? A nation is a large body of people who are united by one common identity. And that common identity of the nation comes out of two factors, two elements. The common identity of a nation stems from the organic bond that unites them, and it also comes from the structured government that unites them. Those two elements are found in our text in verse 6, those two words, nation and kingdom. God's covenant was with the nation of Israel. That word nation emphasizes the organic bond of the children of Israel. The children of Israel had become a group of people much too large to be considered a family at this point. They had become much too large to be considered even a tribe at this point. From 70 people, they had turned into 2 million people. They had become a nation. The children of Israel were not just a random ragtag group of people that happened to stick together. No, they were bound together by their common ancestry. All of them had Abraham as their father. They had one blood flowing through their veins, one DNA, as it were, that united them together. And it was with this nation of Israel that God established His covenant. Now, of course, that does not mean that God established His covenant with every individual member in the nation head for head. Not all the physical children of Abraham are spiritual children of Abraham. Not all Israel are of Israel. The seed of the serpent are always mingled with the seed of the woman. Out of Adam and Eve there came Cain and Abel. Out of Isaac and Rebekah there came Jacob and Esau. Nevertheless, God's covenant was with the nation. And that nation includes all kinds of people. Brand new infants and very old people, men and women, slaves and free, rich and poor, king and commoner. One's membership in God's covenant is not determined by age, by sex, by class, by status, by any quality, by any virtue, by anything that is found in the person himself. God's covenant is with the nation. In the Old Testament, the nation of Israel with its blood bond to Abraham is a representation of the true nation of Israel with whom God establishes His covenant, which is the assembly of all the elect gathered out of the whole human race from the beginning to the end of human history. who are spiritually engrafted into Christ. It's with that understanding that we baptize our children as members of the nation, because we baptize them as heirs of God's covenant and kingdom. It is with that same understanding that we send those children to catechism in order to be trained and instructed by the church in the doctrine that is delivered unto us, so that one day when they get older, they might make a public profession of their faith, and that when they make public confession of their faith, they might sit next to us here when we partake of the Lord's Supper and enjoy their place in God's nation in that way as well. The nation of Israel was also given a formal structure and government. The government of the nation of Israel was to be a unique government. Normally, a nation was structured so that there is a king on top who has absolute authority, and then many citizens below that king who are completely subject to his will. The nation of Israel would be different. The nation of Israel would be structured so that all the citizens were kings, and therefore all the citizens ruled over each other, and all the citizens were subject unto each other and subject unto God. As kings in God's nation, the children of Israel were representatives then of God, and they were to rule in the interest of God and in the interest of the covenant nation as a whole. The word kingdom in verse 6, by the way, refers not, when we hear that word kingdom, immediately we think a piece of land with borders. And that idea is not entirely excluded from the idea of kingdom in the Old Testament. But on the foreground is the idea of a reign, a rule, the seat of power and authority that is given unto the king. So a kingdom of priests refers to priests who are also kings. The statement, "You shall be a kingdom of priests," includes the statement, "You shall be kings." You are kings. And this is the interpretation of the New Testament as well. 1 Peter 2, verse 9 calls the church a royal priesthood, kings who are priests. And Revelation 1, verse 6 says that Christ hath made us kings and priests unto God. Now, the Old Testament people of God quickly showed that they were not ready for the right of rule. The history of the wilderness and the wanderings in the wilderness is one long history of murmuring and complaining and bitterness and envying and disobedience. Every man did what was right in his own eyes as soon as they came into the land of Israel and were given the land, rather than doing what was right in God's eyes. But in the New Testament, it's different. In the New Testament, the Spirit of Christ has been poured out on the church. And by the pouring out of the Spirit, the covenant nation, that is you, your children have been installed into office to rule as kings in God's church. The kingdom, the children of Israel were a nation, but the children of Israel were not merely a nation. They were to be a holy nation. That's the second thing, the second idea here. The word holy means set aside, consecrated, or devoted. The emphasis here is not so much on the moral, ethical purity of all the individual members of the nation, although that is not entirely excluded either, because you cannot have holiness without a certain moral, ethical purity. But the emphasis here was on the fact that this particular nation was set apart from the other nations, consecrated exclusively to the worship and the service of Jehovah as the covenant God of that nation. Those two phrases in verse 6 must be read as parallel with each other. You shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Priest and holy go together. Think of what a priest was in Old Testament Israel. Priests in the Old Testament tabernacle were holy. They were set apart from the other people in the nation in order to be entirely devoted to the service of God's tabernacle. But the priests in the Old Testament were only a picture, a type of what all the citizens of God's kingdom, all the citizens and members of God's covenant nation are. We are all priests, dedicated, consecrated unto the service of Jehovah God and unto His service alone. And that's what the entire Pentateuch is about once you get past Exodus 20. That's what all those laws are about. Repeatedly, when you read through the book of Leviticus, you hear this common refrain, "Ye shall be holy, for I am holy." That's why you may not eat those kinds of animals, but may only eat these kinds of animals, because you shall be holy, separate, and distinct from the other nations. That's why you may not make any baldness in your head or cutting in your flesh when you have family members who die like the other nations do, because you have to be different from them. Your burial practices will be unique. Covenant people are not just some ragtag group of isolated individuals who happen to be members of the same club. The covenant people are a nation, not just any nation, but a holy nation. A holy nation that has been set aside, consecrated, not just visibly by the waters of baptism, not just visibly by the participation in the Lord's Supper, but spiritually, fundamentally, at the deepest level of our existence, in the blood of Jesus Christ and the outpoured Spirit. As a holy nation, the covenant people are also given a holy calling. That calling is given in verse 5 of our text. "Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant." There's essentially one calling here, one calling with two elements. First, obey my voice. Second, keep my covenant. First, the covenant nation must obey God's voice. The children of Israel would soon be hearing God's voice declaring those Ten Commandments directly out of the thick smoke and darkness on Mount Sinai. But the voice of God was not limited simply to that voice that they heard from Mount Sinai. The voice of God includes everything that follows the Ten Commandments and all the books of Moses, all the laws, all the regulations that were given to Moses, who wrote them down as God's scribe. But because all Scripture is God-breathed, referring to the fact that it proceeds out of the very mouth of God, all Scripture is meant here. That's the voice of God from Genesis to Revelation. The children of Israel were called to obey the voice of God. The word obey literally means to hearken, to listen to. So the children of Israel must listen. They must listen carefully to every syllable that comes out of the mouth of God when God speaks. But truly to listen is not merely to hear sounds and to let those sounds vibrate around in our head. No, to listen is when we hear, to do and to put into practice. And that's the idea here. That's why it's translated obey. To hearken is to obey, both to hear and to do everything that is said. And that word indeed makes this calling intensive. Literally it reads in the Hebrew, "If in obeying ye shall obey." And when the Hebrew word repeats a word, when the Hebrew language repeats a word, it does so to intensify the meaning. If ye shall obey my voice indeed. You may not use selective hearing. You may not pick and choose which words you will follow and which words you will ignore. Your obedience must be scrupulous. It must be careful obedience. And if it is not scrupulous, careful obedience, it is no obedience at all. Second, the covenant nation must keep God's covenant. To keep is to guard or protect. In Genesis 2, verse 15, it says that God put Adam in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. Adam was placed in the garden as the guardian of it, to keep evil influences, spoiling influences from entering into the garden. He was called to keep the garden. Exodus 23, verse 15 says, "Thou shalt keep the feast of unleavened bread." The children of Israel would keep the feast of unleavened bread by observing it annually as the law commanded. Now, those two ideas are related, observing and guarding. If the children of Israel would not observe the feast of unleavened bread, you can ask yourself, what would happen to the Feast of Unleavened Bread, if we should stop keeping the Sabbath day, if we should stop keeping the Lord's Supper, what would happen if we would stop observing those things? The answer is they would be forgotten. They would disappear. They would not be practiced anymore. Observing is keeping and guarding. Now, the text is not saying that the preservation of the covenant depends on the children of Israel. If that were true, then the covenant would have been lost long ago when Adam failed to keep the Garden of Eden. Nevertheless, it is by means of the covenant ordinances. It is by means of the sacraments. It is by means of the preaching of the gospel, the things that the Reformed faith calls the means of grace, that God realizes His covenant in the generations of His people. It is through those means, and only through those means, that you and your children live and enjoy the covenant. Now, how is this calling applied? It's undeniable that here we're dealing with a conditional clause. Conditional language is found in our text. If you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me. We're not dealing with a faulty translation here. The King James gives us a good translation. Does that mean that the text is teaching that God's covenant is conditional? Is God saying here, if you shall obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then on the basis of your scrupulous and careful obedience, then you shall be a peculiar nation unto me. Then I will choose you and make you my covenant people, and then I will save you. No, of course not. That would militate against everything that we've just seen in the history of the children of Israel. That would militate against the entire progressive revelation of God's covenant throughout the book of Genesis and Exodus to this point. That would militate against the whole testimony of Scripture. And yet, it says if and then. So what is God expressing by using this conditional language in our text? There are two important considerations here. And the first, and the most important, is that God uses conditional language here to lead the covenant nation directly unto Christ. The naive response of the children of Israel to the words found in our text that Moses spoke unto them is what they said in verse 8. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. They did not realize what they were getting themselves into by that statement. They said those words before they were confronted by the majestic holiness of God on Mount Sinai. God said to Moses in verse 9, right after they said those words, lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee and believe thee forever. And what happened when God actually confronted them on the top of Mount Sinai? The people were terrified. They said to Moses in chapter 20, verse 19, speak thou with us, Moses, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die. We cannot stand before this God. We need a mediator. We need someone to stand in between us and Him. But we cannot stand before this dreadful majesty and live. The mediator that the covenant nation needs is not Moses. He was just a type. The mediator the covenant nation needs is Jesus Christ. As the head, as the representative of the covenant nation, the voice of the covenant God came unto Jesus and said unto Him, obey my voice. Keep my covenant. And He did it. He did it perfectly. He did it scrupulously with attention to the very letter of the law. Not one jot, not one tittle fell to the ground. It was all of us. It was all the members of the covenant nation whom Christ represented as the covenant head, failed to obey God's voice. It was left to Jesus Himself to keep God's covenant, and He did that on the cross. All the curses of God, all that thick darkness, all that consuming fire, all that smoke should have come down on the people right then and there and consumed them. But instead it fell on Christ, on the cross. It fell on Him alone in our behalf. The second reason God uses conditional language here is to indicate that obedience is the mark of the covenant nation. Following what we just said, now we have this as well. Following the covenant head in gratitude toward the covenant head, the citizens of the covenant nation obey God's voice and keep God's covenant. It's true. It's not a perfect obedience. It's not a perfect keeping of that covenant. But it is a beginning. And those who begin to obey God's voice and to keep His covenant demonstrate by their lives, by their obedient lives, by their holy lives, that they are members, citizens of God's holy nation. But no one walk away this evening thinking it makes no difference how I live my life, how I regard the institutions that God has ordained in His church as a means for the realization of His covenant. As God's covenant nation, you have a calling. Resting now on the obedience, resting on the blood of Jesus Christ for your salvation, your calling is to obey God's voice indeed and to keep His covenant, to love your covenant God, to love Him with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, by walking in His ways, by doing that first of all yourself, but then by teaching your children to do it too. And by teaching anyone else to whom you are given that opportunity. God's covenant always comes with a promise. The promise is also found in verse 5. If you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all the people, for all the earth is mine. Israel would be peculiar treasure of Jehovah. Now, peculiar does not mean strange or unnatural. That's how we use it in modern day English. Peculiar in the King James means special, a treasure that is prized above everything else. There were many nations in the world, and God, as the God who owned all the earth, owned all those nations as well. But Israel, you children of Israel, you whom I love, whom I have demonstrated my love for you, you will be a peculiar treasure unto me. God prizes His holy covenant nation. He loves them, loves all of them. He will not allow any one of them to perish. The very nature of the covenant as a binding relationship of love compels Him to love them and to preserve them and to save them all. So much did He prize you, people of God. So much did He prize your children. He was willing to pay even the highest price in the blood of His own Son. That's something that's true, something that is a reality, that God's covenant nation is a peculiar treasure. That is a reality because God chose this covenant nation from all eternity. And if you look at Deuteronomy 7, verse 6, which uses some of the same figures here. It connects this same idea directly with the election of the church. Deuteronomy 7 verse 6 says that the Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto Himself. That's a fact, an enduring fact, an eternal fact. But there's also a sense here in which God's people shall be a peculiar treasure. It says that. You shall be a peculiar treasure unto myself. That's because the people whom God chooses, the people whom God redeems, the people whom God justifies, regenerates, He also sanctifies. He gives unto them a holy life of obedience. And it is the purpose of God in choosing us and purchasing us, that we should live that holy life of obedience. He chose this covenant nation so that this covenant nation would not be like the other nations. You must not be like those heathen nations around you, but you will be a special nation, a peculiar nation, a holy nation that needs to be manifested in the way you live, the way you treat your children. 1 Peter 2, verse 9 says, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light." Beloved congregation, you are a holy nation, a peculiar treasure unto Jehovah. As a holy nation, you have a holy calling, and with that holy calling, you have the promise that you are and that you will continue to be forever a peculiar treasure unto the covenant God. Now, strive, show forth His praises by obeying His voice and by teaching your children to do the same. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy covenant, which Thou hast established not only with us as individuals, but with us as a nation, as a people. We pray, Father, that Thou would strengthen our faith in Jesus Christ, and that by faith in Jesus Christ we might walk in all Thy ways and show by our life that we are indeed a holy nation, and show by our life that we are indeed a peculiar treasure unto Thee, because Thy Spirit is working in us and through us. Father, hear us for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.